Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, one God.
Amen.
Today we have the beautiful, beautiful parable of the, it's called the prodigal son. I think a perfect use of that word, maybe the lost son is better. But nonetheless, that's what historically it's called. And it is in a particular context. The Lord is spending time meeting with publicans and tax collectors and sinners of various kinds. And so the Pharisees are extremely upset about this, so they're giving him a hard time. What are you doing? Who do you think you are? Being made ritually unclean and so on. And so this is the context for several parables that he gives. And the first parable is about the 99 sheep, where the father, the shepherd leaves the 99 and goes back and finds the one. The other is the lost coin. As a matter of fact, this morning when I came out, I thought some of the parishioners were acting that out. Because something got lost on that carpet, and I went out to speak to the readers, and there were five or six people crawling around here and this. And I asked, are you searching for the lost piece of silver? As the woman did in her house. But it's a metaphor, of course, for God's love for us and how he pursues us no matter what. And this, then, is the context of the next part. So this is the parable of the prodigal son really has two very sort of distinct parts to it. It starts with the older son and the younger son. Then it's about the prodigal son. Then it's about the reaction of the older son to it. And I'll probably go a little overtime today because I want to talk about all of it, at least to some degree. All right. A certain man had two sons, and of course this is the father in heaven. He had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me a portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided them his livelihood. How often does that happen? You know, what are the odds of you going to your father, say, when you're 18, and he's maybe 45, and saying, Dad, I'm going to go ahead and get my inheritance now. And he'd probably say, are you kidding? I've got long-term care to deal with. All the other things that would be on his mind that he would be worried about. And so the very idea of getting your inheritance before the demise of your father is somewhat unusual. I don't know a lot about trust fund babies, but that's another matter altogether. At any rate, in this setting, it was unusual, and even a little bit insulting to go to the father and say, I want to know. Okay. So it says then that the father complied with that. He allowed the free will of his son to activate, which he does. And says he divided to them his livelihood, not just to the one son, but he went ahead and divided it for each of them, gave them each their inheritance at that point. Not many days after that, the younger son gathered all together and journeyed to a far country. Well, this is certainly a metaphor for, number one, Adam and Eve, and their loss of the father's house as they went to a far country, the one where you live. The one where we live, sometimes known as the pig pen. And so they went. He went to that far country, looking to have a good time. And don't we all? Pockets were bulging with money. Have all these things. He was going to go have a good time. So he went there, and it says that he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land. He began to be in want. And it is almost a perfect description of fleshly sins, that there's something that looks so appealing. It's kind of like the saying, what is it, a moment on the lips, a lifetime on the hips? You know, that's how sin is. It's kind of a moment on the lips, but you pay for it for the rest of your life. And it looks so enticing, it looks so good, but it doesn't satisfy. It doesn't ultimately satisfy. Only when it's in its right context does it do that. But when it's profitable, when it isn't received or gone into properly, it has the very deleterious effect upon us. It isn't like if you start drinking alcohol and you want more and more and more, it gets better and better and better, and you get healthier and healthier and healthier. Or any other number of passions of that sort that draw us out of a healthy balance with them and into riotous living with them. That's a particular thing. But this is what the young man did. And when he had spent it all, as there is with anyone, any of us who live that way, there's a severe famine. Because there's a life that we had before that we no longer have. And there's our life that we thought would be so wonderful, but that kind of dries up too. And then what do we have? Nothing. We have emptiness inside of us. And in a sense, we begin to forget where we came from and what we were given in the first place. So there was a famine in the land, as there always is. And he began to be in want. Well, I'm sure he went to those people that he was at the bars with and all that sort of thing and said, hey, I bought a lot of rounds here. Who wants to buy me one? Who are you? You know, you're only in the club if you can pay to be in. So he was not wanted anymore. All of his friends were no longer friends at that point because he wasn't bringing anything to the table. So it says he joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he sent him into the fields to feed swine. Well, this is a Jewish audience, obviously a young Jewish boy that he's talking about. And this would be, I don't know how we compare it today, it would be kind of like being given the job to go to the landfill and go down and dig out plastic bottles or something like that. You know, it's the worst job you could have. Not only that, but taking care of pigs, he was perpetually unclean all the time, both literally and figuratively, in their Jewish law. So it was the worst possible thing that he could do. But it is, in a sense, very accurate to what happens after living that way, is that we more or less end up in this pig pen, and you're sharing your life with it, sort of a bestial quality. And he was hungry. And it says that he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods. They were probably arrow pods that were on trees that were really husky. And it's the kind of thing where they might taste good for a minute, but then your mouth is just full of this stuff that's not flavored. But even that looked good to him compared to having nothing. So he would fill his stomach with pods that the swine ate. Even with that, no one gave him food. He was all by himself. He was lost. And in that moment, in that hunger, in that longing, in that need, in that destitution, the scripture says that he came to himself. Beautiful words to hear. He came to himself. In other words, he remembered who he really was, where he had come from, what his real inheritance was, who his family was. Because he didn't belong in this pig pen. He really belonged in his father's house, as do all souls. But isn't it interesting how, in a certain sense, I thought kind of like what Kate would talk about this sometime, about life in the pig pen. And it's quite fascinating because he sort of develops the idea along these lines that the prodigal son, if he had not come to himself, would still have a bit of that memory, but he would stay there, and he would have children, and he would have children, and so on. And with every generation, there would be less of a memory. You know, father, may grandfather tell some stories, and so on and so forth. But really what happens then, if life is developed in the pig pen, we would have pig pen therapy, pig pen beauty contests. These values of the pig pen would be very important, and the philosophy of the pig pen, how to succeed in the pig pen. You know, how to be the most beautiful person in the big family. You know, everything that we do in this life. And most recently, how can we get the big family into the father's house? Because we really should influence the father's house with big family mentality, if at all possible. We could go on with that. But, thankfully, he came to himself. He remembered who he really was. He remembered where he had come from. And that is his repentance. That's his metanoia in that moment. It's the very definition of that. He realized what he had done, and he turned and started running immediately. And he said to himself what many of us do, and that is, I've wasted my life, I've wasted things, and I don't really have a right to be brought back into the Father's house as his son or his daughter. But maybe I can make a deal. You know, maybe I can be there as a hired servant. Even the lowliest one. Because even the lowliest servants have plenty to eat, and they have a warm place to sleep, but they don't live in a pig pen. They have a place that is good. So this is on his mind. He's ruminating as he's walking, probably thinking just about what his future looked like. You've never done that, have you? Dad, I'm pretty sorry about that. And I think, in many cases, our dad would say, yeah, you were a jerk. He tempted me to do that. So he came to himself, how many of my father's hired servants have run up the stair and I perish of hunger. I will rise, go to my father, say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, no longer worthy to be your son. Make me one of your hired servants. That was his speech. So he arose, and he came to his father, started walking in that direction. But this beautiful, beautiful parable teaches about the heart of the Father, the heart of God, in other words. And it tells us that when he was still a great way away, the young man, that his father saw him and had compassion. Now that means, apparently, that the father was looking for him, wanting him to come home, but not forcing him to do so. Waiting with his heart open for him to come home. And when the father saw him, it says he looked at him, saw him a great way off. The father saw him and had compassion. His heart was moved toward him. Literally in Greek, it essentially says his bowels were moving. You know, the deepest part of him was feeling this longing for his son suddenly beginning to be fulfilled, so that he was just overjoyed to see this happening. And it goes on and it says that he ran, didn't walk. In this culture, to say that someone ran is kind of like Zacchaeus climbing the tree. Men don't do that. And same thing here in this culture, men don't run. Okay, so for him to run would have been to step out of normal character, or at the time. But it describes to us the nature of the Father. In other words, if we begin our return, he doesn't kind of stand back and go, we'll see about that. Maybe. Let me dangle you over the fire a little bit and make sure that you really got it and so on. No. He just wants us to come back. Desires not the death of the sinner, but why? That repent and live. Only thing he's interested in. The other things are our choices. So he saw him at a great distance because he's looking. He had compassion because it's who he is. And a compassion that is so far beyond anything we could conceive of, we can't conceive of. So profound. And ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. It's another passage of scripture that I often think of when I read this. I love it. It's when the Apostle Paul, we read it right around Pentecost, right? Maybe right before it along there. But the Apostle Paul, I think he goes to Ephesus, isn't it? And he doesn't go into the town itself because he doesn't want to be surrounded by all the people. But it says the elders, the bishops, bishops and priests of Ephesus came out to be with them at the ocean. And he told them that he was going to Rome, that he would die there. And they were so upset, and it says that they fell upon his neck, kissing him. It's such a beautiful image of love that they had for him and appreciation that they had for him. Demonstrated, physically demonstrated, so beautifully. And the father is doing the same thing here. This pig and smelling, nasty son of his. And in certain theologies, we would be told that the father can't even look at him. Because of that. But it is not what that looks like. The Father's looking all the time. watching us in the big thing, waiting for our conscience, Christ, sending us prophets, apostles, everything possible, waiting for us to turn and come home. That's his nature. And when we come, we feel his love. He falls upon our heads and kisses us, fervently kisses us out of love. And son, like we all are, remember the speech of Christ. Now return. Father, I sin against heaven and earth. It's a total repeat of what was said before. And it's interesting. The Father said to his servants, in other words, the Father kind of said, the Father said to his servants, bring out the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Okay, he didn't just clothe him. This is much more important than that. These are three very important things. The best robe that you put on him, the best robe. What's the best robe? What's the garment you want to have on when you go to the wedding feast? You want your best robe, don't you? You want that white garment of baptism. Purity of soul, purity of heart. So he gives them that. He gives them the baptismal gift of grace. The wedding garment. Gives them the best robe. He puts it on him himself. Then he puts a ring on his hand, which is to say, you're not a hired servant. This would be a signet ring that he put on his hand. In that time, the ring would have the symbol of the Father on it. And if you were going to mail something to someone, you would melt wax to seal the envelope or the edict, and you would press the ring into it. And it would put the image of the Father in it. And in whose image are you making? You're making the image of God. So what he's saying is that he restored, just like we discussed at baptism, he restored it to his image. That he would be able to grow into his heart. So he restores his image, gives him the ring, and puts sandals on his feet. Because what happens when you return to God? You're no longer a slave to this world. You might choose to be, you might return to it. And many of us do, over and over and over again, repeating this prodigal son. And there is the Father, 70 times 7, times 7, times 7, times 7, times 7, forgiving us over and over and over again. Because of his loving nature to do so. We're not like that so much. He's always been. So he puts sandals on his feet because a slave could not wear shoes. They didn't wear shoes. Only freedom could wear sandals. And he says, bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and make merry. So, boy, it always ends up with feast, doesn't it? It always ends up with a wedding feast or some kind of feast where the Father feeds everyone and takes care of everyone. Joyful is a celebration. So we look at this, and we should look at it carefully, because we're tempted to say, we're tempted when we're in that picture to say, I'm tempted too much for them to forgive. I've done too many bad things. I've fallen away again. I can't possibly return. He won't accept me. Does it teach us that? Does he have great consternation? Does he give even a very stern and harsh lecture to the son? Don't you ever do that again? Nothing like that. He simply accepts him and loves him, hoping always that his love will be enough for us. And it should be. But we turn. We're inclined to do that. The fallen nature causes us to turn time and time again. But in his love and kindness, and gentleness, he brings us back. Every time, over and over and over again. So finally, probably should quit now, wearing you out. But the old son is still there. You know something? I think we'll just stop with the prodigal son and let that be enough. I think it'll just be too much to go forward. We're given this passage, this particular passage, at this time during Lent, because Lent is a describe the Sundays before Lent, preparation for Lent, how the church prepares us. And I've often described it as being the thing where, you know, your mother comes to you and you're playing with your friends, you're having a good time and all that sort of thing, and she says, Nathaniel, 5-minute warning. Comes back in, Nathaniel, 2-minute warning. And but at least if she just came in and said, Nathaniel, we're leaving, you go, I'm gonna play with my friends. He's always begins to put the adjust himself, he begins to make his turn, he's ready to go. So it's ready to face what's coming up. Well, John described aircraft carriers. And he said that our preparation for Lent is like an aircraft carrier, in that it's going in a particular direction. When it wants to turn, it just goes like that, right? As a matter of fact, he said that it can't turn more than 5 degrees as it's turning, because if it does, Father Nicholas should know this, he was on this thing as a chaplain. So if it turns more quickly than 5 degrees, all the jets fly off the side into the ocean, and it's a huge mess. So if you're going to turn an aircraft carrier, you sort of need to plan it. And then you make that very slow turn. That's what the church does with us. And it gives us Zacchaeus, it gives us the publican and the Pharisee, it gives us the prodigal son. It begins to bring things into that, things into vessels that grab our attention and move us toward the Lenten journey that we're going to have. And as we come closer, it fills more things in. Then all of a sudden, any weed is born, you know, things like that. And we can't eat anything for about a week. But it prepares us for that. It doesn't just sort of, it isn't like a cold slap that just says, yeah. But by the time we come to Regalia Sunday, which is the capstone of our preparation, then by Queen Monday, we have reconciled ourselves to be turned in the right direction, to begin that Lenten journey. And one of the most important features of it is this one. And that is to never forget about the loving nature of the Father. And if we're not in that communion with the Father, then, and we're more in the big thing, then, okay, time to come to ourselves. Time to repent. And time to start. So let's get started. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.